All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 7. Amos, chapter 7. Now, the title of the message this evening is in the form of a question. It is, how shall we stand? How shall we stand? And I took that title. If you'll look at chapter 7, there's a question posed in verse 2 of Amos chapter 7. And the question is posed again down in verse 5. And that question is this. It says in verse 2, it says, "And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee." That's Amos interceding for the people of Israel. And he asked this question. He said, "O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." And then that question is posed again in verse 5. "Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee." There's Amos interceding for the nation Israel again. "By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." Now, literally, and you may have this in your center concordance, or if you've got one of those, literally, the question is this. When it says, "How shall Jacob arise?" it's literally, "How shall Jacob stand?" How shall Jacob stand? And what he's talking about is, how shall Jacob stand in light or before or in the face of the wrath of God and his judgments against the sins of the people? And when you think of Jacob, that brings up all kinds of connotations in our mind. But we who are sinners saved by the grace of God, we can identify with Jacob, the person Jacob. Many times the name Jacob is just used to refer to the nation Israel, because Jacob is a type. He's a type of sinners. And sometimes the Bible talks about Jacob in his pride, being lost and dead in trespasses and sins. But then in other times, it's speaking of the remnant of God's grace, those whom God chose out and redeemed by the blood of Christ, justified by his righteousness and called out by the Spirit as the remnant of Jacob. And that's who we identify with. Jacob, not as a lost sinner, but as one who is a sinner saved by the grace of God. And we'll see that in just a moment. And so we ask the question, how shall Jacob stand? And we could bring it this way. How shall sinners stand before God? And then we'll bring it down right home. How shall we stand before God? That's the issue at hand. Well, back over in Psalm 20 that Brother Stan read, it talked about unbelievers who trust in man, trust in their works, trust in their own goodness, trust in their own power. It puts it this way in verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." But it says, "But we," that is the people of God, sinners saved by grace, who've been brought to faith in Christ and true repentance, "we will remember the name of the Lord our God." We trust in the Lord. And then it says in verse 8, "They are brought down and fallen." That is those who trust in chariots, trust in horses, trust in man, whatever. "But we are risen and stand upright." Now, how are we risen? Well, we're risen by the power of God in Christ. And how do we stand upright? We stand upright by the grace of God in Christ. And that's the issue that we're being confronted with here in the book of Amos, chapter 7. Now, the last three chapters of this prophecy of Amos, 7, 8, and 9, chapter 7, 8, and 9, consist mainly of five visions that God gave to this prophet that were messages. In these visions, there were messages for the nation of Israel in general concerning the wrath of God against the nation for their sins. And there were messages also within these visions to the remnant of God within that nation, the remnant according to the election of grace. The first two visions are in the first six verses of Amos chapter 7. And they express the total, absolute destruction of the nation, the whole nation, for their sins. But they also reveal the salvation of a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's what he's talking about with Jacob. How shall Jacob stand? For he is small. The third vision is in chapter 7 also, and that's of God's test, God's standard, by which he measures the nation and all men, in essence, by which his justice is administered. And then you have a vision that takes up most of chapter 8 and then one in chapter 9. So what I want us to do is just read through chapter 7, make a few comments, and then I want to conclude with some comments concerning the issue of the eternal security of the saved. Now that's what we're talking about when we talk about how shall we stand? How shall we stand secure? How shall we stand before God and be saved from the wrath of God, which we deserve based on our works, based upon our efforts, based upon our sins? Well, let's look at it. The first three verses. Here's the first vision. It's the vision of the locust. The locust. And it says in verse 1, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers. You might have the term green worms in your concordance there. And what it's talking about is locust in the first stages, in the larva stage. And these grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Now, let me explain what he's talking about here. Whenever they had their green pastures, and when those green pastures had grown up and they were plush, the first mowing of the grass was always given to the king. It was like a tax. The king was like the IRS. And it was like a tax, and it was given to the king. And then there was another growth and a second mowing, and the people took the second mowing. And what he's saying here is this. Now, you've already had the first mowing taken away from you. You don't have that. But even that which belongs to you, the second mowing, that's going to be taken away too. That's what he's talking about. In other words, the picture here in this vision is Israel, because you have rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because you have disobeyed and rebelled against him, because you have formed your idols and your religion in opposition, everything you have, not just the first mowing, but even the second mowing, everything you have is going to be taken away from you. Now, the opposite picture of that in the Scripture would be like believers in Christ who are recipients of the benefits of God's grace, lying down in green pastures, being fed with the Word of God, being fulfilled with all the blessings of His grace. Well, Israel's not going to have that. You see, without the God of all grace, without Christ, there is nothing for a sinner. And that's what he's saying. The king's taken the first mowing. The second mowing's going to be taken away from you. You're going to have nothing. You're going to be left with nothing. And this locust swarm is going to take it. It says in verse 2, and it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beg you, by whom shall Jacob arise? By whom or how? Or in what way shall Jacob stand? For he is small. He's small. Now here's Amos interceding for the people, specifically, as he says, for the remnant. You see, there is no intercession for the nation as a whole. A lot of commentators say, well, he's praying for the whole nation. No, he tells you who he's praying for right here. He says, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small, a small remnant. Remember Isaiah in chapter 1 of his prophecy said, except the Lord had left us a remnant, a small piece, we would have perished like Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's a picture in this prophet. Here's a picture of Christ interceding for his people. Christ did that, interceded for his people. You can see so many examples of that when the Lord of glory based upon the accomplishment of His finished work on the cross, stood for His people and prayed for us, and how He even now is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. It's spoken of in John 17 with His high priestly prayer when He prayed for His people. It's spoken of in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 when John spoke about our sinfulness and the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only. That is, not for God's elect just among the Jews, but for God's elect all over the world. He intercedes for His people. And that's what Amos is here. He's a picture of Christ interceding for His people. How shall Jacob stand? Well, look at verse 3. It says, the Lord repented, or literally relented, for this, it shall not be, saith the Lord. Now, that is said again in verse 6. Let me go ahead and read the second vision before I make a comment on that. The second vision begins in verse 4, and it's the vision of fire. Now, you have the vision of the locust. The locust plague is going to come, and it's going to... And this is a spiritual language, you see. And everything's going to be taken away from them. And that locust plague here is not like the one in Joel, which was a literal one. This is the army that God is going to use to bring judgment down upon Israel. And they're going to be left with nothing. Well, verse 4, here's the vision of fire. The second vision. He says, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. And behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. And it devoured the great deep. Now, you know what the great deep is in the Bible? That's the sea. In other words, this is going to be a fire so hot that it'll dry up the sea. That's what he's talking about. And it says, and did eat up a part. And then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. Now here's the prophet interceding for the remnant again. A picture of Christ interceding for his people. By whom shall Jacob arise? How will Jacob stand? For he is small. Think about that. Twice is it, for he's small. Really, it means he's nothing. And it says in verse 6, the Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord. Now, when it talks about God's repentance, and we spoke of this before in the book of Hosea, in the book of Amos, God's repentance does not mean or refer to a change of God's mind. This is not the prophet praying so hard that he got God to change his mind. That's an impossibility. It doesn't refer to a change in God's mind or God's being or God's attributes or God's purpose or God's will. It has to do with human language brought down, God speaking on our level. It has to do with a change as we perceive it in his treatment of men. But the idea here is not that God changed his mind, but that he relented in the matter of his just wrath over some by revealing to this prophet Amos his eternal, unchangeable purpose all along. God has a people out of this nation. And he's going to spare them. He always intended to spare them. And in fact, if you want to talk about this thing about God repenting and God changing, read Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 in light of this, in light of these two verses. This verse 2, all right, what does he ask? He says, by whom shall Jacob arise? How shall Jacob stand? For he is small. Verse 5, how shall Jacob stand? For he is small. Malachi 3:6, remember what it says? For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. These sons of Jacob here, for whom the prophet intercedes, will not be consumed. That's God's purpose all along. And that's what this vision is teaching. It's a vision of woe. It's a vision of sorrow, judgment of God against sin. But it's also a vision of hope, both visions, because there is a remnant. There is some whom God's going to spare, not because they're so good or strong. They're small. And I thought about that. Now, literally what the prophet is referring to here when he says he is so small, I believe he's talking about the smallness of the number of the believers that were actually in this nation at the time. But I thought, you know, the first thing that came to my mind when I read that, you know, how shall Jacob stand for he's so small? And I thought about that because, you know, I think about the smallness of ourselves in light of everything that comes against us. You know, we're not big enough to save ourselves. We're not big enough to defeat sin. We're not big enough to defeat Satan. We're not big enough to defeat death. Think about death. Think about even physical death. We can't even defeat physical death, let alone spiritual death. We're all born dead in trespasses and sin as we were ruined by the fall. We're not big enough to defeat death. And look how small death, in form death takes sometimes. All it takes is one little microscopic cell to bring a 200-pound man down. And it doesn't take very long. And I can identify this. How am I going to stand against sin? How am I going to stand against Satan? How am I going to stand against death and hell and the grave? I'm so small. And how is anybody going to escape the wrath of God? That's what Amos is concerned with here in this nation. This whole nation is going to perish, never to rise again. You remember that over in chapter 6 or chapter 5. It's going to perish. And he said, in verse 2 of chapter 5, the virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She's not going to come back up again. So, how shall Jacob arise? How shall Jacob stand? Well, she's so small. He's so small. He's so insignificant. There's not many, and the few that there are so weak and pitiful and sinful that we cannot save ourselves. How are we going to arise? How are we going to stand upright? The Bible says the ungodly will not stand in the congregation, that will not stand in the judgment, and will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. How are we going to stand? Only by the grace of God in Christ. That's the answer. That's what these visions talk about. And so that's why he leads into the third vision here, beginning in verse 7. This is the vision of the plumb line. A plumb line. And my dad was a surveyor. And when I read this about a plumb line, I knew exactly what a plumb line is or was. I don't even know if they use them anymore. But a plumb line, it was a piece of metal. It had a point on the end of it, the center. And it had a string tied to it, and it hung down to the ground, and it was supposed to show you a perfectly vertically straight line. And they measured walls by it back then. If a wall was straight, they could hold the plumb line up. If the wall was standing upright, or if it was leaning to the right or to the left, or if it was off. And they held a plumb line. And that's what this vision is. Look at verse 7. It says, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his head. That's a standard of measurement. It's like laying down a straight stick beside a crooked stick. That's how you know the stick is crooked, because it doesn't line up with a straight stick. And it says, and the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. And then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not again pass by them anymore. I'm going to measure them, and that's it. And he says in verse 9, and the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. In other words, these high places that are so prominent and so conspicuous, and which the people are so proud and think keep them safe. He says the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, their religious efforts, their religious places. They're going to be measured by this plumb line, you see, this standard. This measurement. And he said, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. That was the king at the time, Jeroboam the second. And he said, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. There's God's standard of measurement. Measuring the wall to see if it's straight. And it's not. Now, you know what that pictures. You know the lesson that it teaches. What is God's standard of measurement for a sinner standing before him? What is his standard at the judgment? How many times have you heard me quote Acts chapter 17 and verse 31? You could probably quote it yourself by now. Anybody want to try? No, I won't do that to you. But I love that passage because it talks about repentance. It talks about how we, by the power of God, must be brought to repentance. And it's on this basis. It's on the basis of a plumb line, a standard of righteousness, wherein he says that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because he, God alone, hath given a measurement. He's given a measurement, a standard, a plumb line, and that standard is righteousness. And that righteousness is seen and viewed by that man whom God hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The standard, the plumb line of God is Christ and him crucified and risen again. It's not how you measure up to me. I'm not the plumb line. It's not how you stack up to everybody else. You can always find somebody you think you're better than. It's not how we measure each other. It's how we stand up in line with Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 2 with me. That's what this vision of the plumb line. Now, the standard by which God measures all men and women is by the law. But it's something specific now. It's not the law as I see it, or the law as you see it, or the law as I interpret it, or the law as you interpret it. I had a fellow in Louisville, Kentucky, tell me that his whole hope of salvation, he showed me a little bracelet. And it had two pieces of metal, one on the bottom and one on the top, and two chains on each side holding it together. And on the top was the first five of the Ten Commandments, and on the bottom was the second five. And he held up that bracelet, and he said, "That's my standard right there. That's my hope," he said, "keeping the Ten Commandments." I asked him, I said, "Well, do you think you keep the Ten Commandments?" And he said, "Well, I do my best." Well, here's the problem. You've just removed the plumb line. You've just denied the plumb line. You've just denied the standard of measurement, which is righteousness in that law. So it's not the law as I see it or you see it or doing our best. Here's how it is. Now look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 2. Here's the plumb line right here. He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God." It's not the hearers. You can listen to it. You can read it. You can talk about it. You can admire it. You can interpret it. You can memorize it. And you can try to keep it. But understand, it's not the hearers. It's the doers of the law. "But the doers of the law shall be justified." How much of the law? It doesn't say right here, but the implication here is all the law. But it says in other places, Galatians 3:10, "For cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Well, look at verse 14 of Romans 2. "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." In other words, the Gentiles, they didn't have the Ten Commandments like the Jews under the Old Covenant, but they did have the conscience. Look at verse 15. "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience." That's the standard by which we measure ourselves. And, of course, you have to remember that man by nature, his conscience is just as fallen as his heart, his mind, affections, his will. And he says, "Also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another." Now look at verse 16. Here's the plumb line. "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Now what he's talking about here is, however the gospel presents Christ, the gospel, the good news, however the gospel presents Christ, that's the plumb line of measurement. Now, how does the gospel present Christ? Well, look back at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It presents him as God in human flesh. That's the first part. His glorious person. He is God in human flesh. Now, why is that important? Because that's the kind of person that it takes to save me from my sins. That's the kind of person it takes to save Jacob's. Jacob's can't stand unless God sends it from heaven. In other words, if whatever saved me, it's got to come from heaven. And whoever saves me, he has to come from heaven and he has to identify with me, except in one way. He has to be without sin. God in human flesh. But look at verse 60. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the justified, the upright, those who stand before God shall live by faith." What is that? By looking to Christ. How is Christ presented in the gospel? He's the righteousness of God. Look over at Romans chapter 10. That's how he's presented. He's the one who kept the law, fulfilled it in every jot and tittle. Didn't break one law, didn't commit one sin, had no impure thoughts, unholy thoughts. Perfection incarnate, right? That's how the gospel presents Christ. That's why when you talk about Christ as a sinner, you're not talking about the Christ who's presented in the gospel. You're talking about some other Christ. You see what I'm saying? Now, yes, he was made sin, which means as a substitute, as a sin bearer and a sin offering by imputation. But look at Romans chapter 10 and look at verse 4. It says, "But Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So that's how the gospel presents Christ and how it presents the law. It presents Christ as the fulfiller of the law, the justice of the law, the precepts of the law. So now if I'm going to try to be saved, try to stand before God, me, a Jacob, if I'm going to try to stand before God based upon my law keeping, then I've got to equal what Christ did. And there's not a Jacob on earth who can do that. Not a sinner on earth can do that. "By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Look back at Isaiah chapter 28. You remember when the Babylonian king, and I can't remember his name all of a sudden, but anyway, you remember the handwriting on the wall? It's recorded in Daniel chapter 5, if you want to read it. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar. There you go. I knew somebody remember that name, Belshazzar. And remember he was making a mockery of the vessels that they'd stolen out of the temple. They were disregarding and disrespecting God. And God sent the vision of the handwriting on the wall, which said, Ufarsin. I can't remember all this stuff, but I have to go back and read it. But anyway, you remember what it meant, how it was interpreted? "Thou art found in the thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." The plumb line, you see, was late. And you didn't balance out. Well, look here at Isaiah 28. Look at verse 16. He's talking about Israel, southern kingdom here, who had rebelled against God. And it says in verse 16, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried or tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Now, that's a prophecy of Christ coming to save his people under the judgment of God's law as our substitute, the one who shed his blood as payment for our sins and brought forth righteousness. Well, look at verse 17. "Judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet," like a plumb line. "And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place." You see, there's no hiding place from the wrath of God but in Christ. And if we're not in Him and stand washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness imputed to us before God, we Jacobs will not stand. We're too small. We're just too small. We're too sinful. We don't measure up. And my friend, now listen to me. If you're a sinner saved by grace, if you're one of that remnant of Jacob that he's talking about, the only way you measure up right now at your best moment, at my best moment, is as I stand upright in Christ. Now, you mark it down. You mark it down. That's the vision of the plumb line. Go back to Amos 7 now. The testimony of the plumb line, Paul states it in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rule, he said, that we walk by. But now, in verse 10, there's kind of a historical interlude here. And here's what he shows us. First of all, he shows us how the natural man responds. And you might notice, too, that in the vision of the plumb line, in the first two visions, Amos interceded for the remnant. He was a type of Christ interceding for his people. In the vision of the plumb line, there was no intercession. Did you notice that? And you know what the lesson there is? Listen. No righteousness. If you don't measure up, it's futile for anybody to intercede for you. And that's what it's telling us. Without Christ, there is no safety, no refuge from the wrath of God. We must measure up. And the only way we can measure up is to look to Christ and to rest in Him and to believe in Him. Any of us, the best of us, not just the worst of us, but the best of us. Well, then he shows us, first of all, how the natural man responds to this message. Look at verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, you remember Bethel? That was a place of idolatry under Jeroboam. Beth-Aven, remember Hosea called it? Place of evil. He sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. We can't take this guy. That's what he's saying. Can't take him. Conspired against me. It reminded me of what Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, and he said, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Amos is just speaking the truth here. Best thing Jeroboam II could have ever heard. Best thing this Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, this idolatrous priest could have ever heard was this message. This message of the locust, this vision of the fire, this vision of the plumb line, the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And yet he says, the land's not able to bear all his words. Verse 11, for thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. He's not saying anything good about us. He's not telling us how to win friends and influence people. He's not saying, Jeroboam, be the best you can be. Explore your potential. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying, Jeroboam, live your best life right now. He's telling me the wrath of God's coming down upon me and this nation's going to be destroyed. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but men love darkness and hate the light because their deeds were evil. Even their religion, even their efforts to keep the law. And Amaziah didn't like it, and Jeroboam didn't like it. So here comes the prophet's vindication. Look at verse 14. He says, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Now, what Amos is saying there is, I'm not a professional at this. I wasn't brought up in the school of the prophets. I was a farmer, a sheep herder. But, he says in verse 15, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. I'm telling you these things because I've got no choice. The Lord told me to speak. And he gave me the words to speak. Amos spoke the word of God. He didn't speak his own opinion. He had no choice in the matter. He was like Peter and the other apostles when they were brought up in Acts chapter 5 before the court. And they said, we told you not to preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter answered, he said, well, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's what Amos is saying. I'm not a professional prophet. I didn't do this for a living. I wasn't brought up in the school of the prophets. I was a farmer and a sheep herder. And God pulled me out and gave me this word. And I've got no choice but to preach it to you. And that's it. That's his vindication. This is God's word, not mine, Jeroboam. Well, look at verse 16. Here's God's judgment upon the king and upon the priest and upon the nation. It says, now, therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Notice how they say the house of Isaac there. That's the promise. God's promised us something. That's what they're saying. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by lie, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, a foreign land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. They thought they were secure. That's why they pleaded what they pleaded. They said in verse 16, prophesy not against Israel. We're the people of God. And drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. God's promised us some things. There's no security. There's no security for this nation. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's showing how God's going to bring judgment upon all who reject the God of all grace. The God of the true Israel. The God of Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is eternal life in Christ, but nowhere else. And the doctrine of eternal life is the doctrine of eternal security. But here there's no security for Israel. There's security for the remnant of Jacob. How shall Jacob stand? We'll stand by the grace of God in Christ. And when we're given eternal life by Jesus Christ, it is eternal life. That's what it's called. It's never temporary life. It's never perishable life. It's not life until you sin. It's eternal life in and by Christ. And it's based on an eternal, unchangeable righteousness in Christ, which is our plumb line, which protects us and hides us from the wrath of God. It's the righteousness of God Himself. It's not the righteousness of man. Adam had that in perfection, and it could not last. It's by Christ. It's not that a saved sinner is saved no matter what he does. I've heard people say that. Well, you all believe once saved, always saved. That means you can be saved and do whatever you want. No. That's not what that doctrine teaches. It's that the life God gives the Jacobs who stand before Him in Christ, the sinner saved by grace, is life that preserves him in the faith and life in which he will, by the grace of God, persevere. It's that life of God within. Eternal life is more than a mere profession. These folks here had a profession. Prophesy not against Israel. We're Israel. We're the people of God. We're the house of Jacob. God's made us some promises. That was their profession. But you see, eternal life is more than a mere profession. It's a life lived in and by the grace of God in Christ. And those who profess it and later turn completely away from it, never had it. What Scripture teaches? Somebody said this, perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace begun in the heart is continued and brought to its fulfillment. God working in us to do His good pleasure. And we can see this great truth of eternal security expressed here when Amos asked that question, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he's small. How shall Jacob stand? He's small. That smallness, as I said, it describes their number. But it also describes the problem that we all have. We're all too small. We can't save ourselves, and we cannot keep ourselves saved. Don't ever imagine you can. It's a gift of God's grace and power in Christ. He who saves us keeps us. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Not I'm able, but He is. Now, Israel's a nation. They'd been given specific covenant promises from God, but Israel was largely a nation who professed faith in God, but whose lives were far from faith. But as the Bible says, God is rich in mercy. He established a small remnant who would be saved. They're not sinless. But they would, by the grace of God, believe in the covenant truth of the coming Messiah, the Redeemer King. And it's truly a remnant. And so one of the purposes of Amos is to recover this doctrine of eternal life. perseverance of the saints, eternal security from abuse. And there was a lot of abuse in Israel at this time because they conceived of themselves to be the people of God and had those promises, but they disregarded and denied the Lord of glory. They didn't want to accept that the promises of God made to the nation were temporal and temporary, and that there was no eternal salvation and life in that covenant or in their works, but only in the coming Messiah. Look to Christ. That was the purpose of this covenant. Show them their sin and drive them to Christ. And the sins of the nation, even their religion, exposed the emptiness of their claims and their profession. And I'll tell you, it's the same today. With those who claim to be saved today, even those who claim to be eternally secure, but whose lives do not evidence God's grace. Now, I admit, we have to be careful there. Sometimes evidences we're looking for are not scriptural at all, but merely self-righteousness. But I'll tell you one thing. It's a life continually characterized by looking to Christ, looking to Him, resting in Him, feeding upon His Word. This is our life. Peter said, you have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? We're too small for anything else. We're sons of Jacob. And we're not consumed because of His grace. All right.